Everyone, oh come on! I know there's more people breathing out there than that. Good evening, everybody. Blah, blah, blah. Garble, garble, garble. I get that. Come on in, grab a seat. My wife Janet and I, and our daughter Sydney, just got back from Texas last night, and we were speaking at a family camp talking about marriage and family. And so I've been trying to come in a little bit late and sit up here, and even when we're done, I'm going to throw on my mask and. If you just want to wave from a distance, that's fine, but I'm just trying to be very conscious that in case there's something bigger or better or worse there, that I'm going to mask up when we're done and love to say hi to you, but if you kind of say, oh, cooties, gross, I'm leaving, totally get that. No problem about that. You know, it's interesting about just doing some marriage and family stuff. It dawned on me that I don't know if I know that well how marriage is going here. I'm kind of curious, if you are married... I would be curious to know who here is married the longest. So if you've been married for 20 years or longer, stand up. Okay? For those of us who are married, 20 years or longer, stay standing. Okay? If you've been married for 25 years or longer, remain standing. Okay? If you've been married 30 years or longer, remain standing. Okay. Hello. If you've been married 35 years or longer, remain standing. They're dropping like flies now, folks. Look at this. They're going down like a shooting gallery. Okay? If you've been married 40 years or longer, remain standing. Wow. How about 42 years or longer, remain standing? 45 years or longer, remain standing? Oh my gosh. And how long have you guys been married? 50 years. Wow. Wow. How cool is that? That is really, really exciting. So basically, I'm going to keep this short to about 5 minutes, and then you guys can come up and just tell us kind of what Paul's talking about here, about this whole marriage relationship. So we'll just hand the mic over to you. You know, what was interesting about being at the family camp this week, last week down in Texas, was as we started the week, there's probably about 18 families. Normally, there's over 30. And as we started, it just starts with everybody kind of sharing what's going on. How they're doing. Some of these families have traveled together. They've come to the same week of the camp together, so it's time to catch up a little bit. And as we were kind of weaving through the crowd, probably about the 12th or 13th couple, this one couple got up and shared how it's been a really rough year because he had been unfaithful to his wife. And it was really, really courageous of him to share that and to talk about it. And he was crying. His voice was trembling. His wife was very quiet. And it was just hard to hear that reality. It was hard to see that reality of what it had been doing to their relationship that year. And even the fact they're at this camp on marriage and family with these other families that seem to be doing okay, and they had the courage to show up because they're not doing okay. As I talked with him a little bit through the week and got to know a little bit of his story, he just kind of, lost his way on some of the basic things. You know, was feeling distant from his wife, not feeling appreciated by his wife, was feeling appreciated by other people. Was getting some emotional interest from other people. Also some pride in his own behalf. Like, if I can't be successful with my wife, maybe I can be successful with somebody else, so to speak, in one particular realm of life. And as he talked about it, you could tell that he, like so many of us, have been influenced by the culture's view of what marriage is really all about. That he had taken his cues about what it means to be successful as a man, and what marriage was supposed to provide for him. And he wasn't finding it in his marriage. It's really interesting. There was an article that was done by Brad Wilcox. And Brad is a sociologist from the University of Virginia. He wrote an article called The Evolution of Divorce. And if you're interested in kind of learning a little bit more about our cultural's view of marriage, highly suggest that you look at this. It's online. It's called The Evolution of Divorce. As a sociologist, he writes, giving historical perspective, he said, prior to the late 1960s, a successful happy home was one in which intimacy was an important good, but by no means the only one in view. A decent job, a well-maintained home, mutual spousal aid, child-rearing, and shared religious faith were seen almost universally as the goods that marriage and family life were intended to advance. So then the psychological revolution of the 60s and 70s was a focus on individual fulfillment and personal growth. That changed everything. Increasingly, marriage was seen as a vehicle for a self-oriented ethic of romance, intimacy, and fulfillment. In this new psychological approach to married life, one's primary obligation was not to one's family, but to one's self. Hence, marital success was defined not by successfully meeting obligations to one's spouse and children, but by a strong sense of subjective happiness in marriage, usually to be found in and through an intense emotional relationship with one's spouse. The 1970s marked the period when, for many Americans, a more institutional model of marriage gave way to the soulmate model of marriage. What's fascinating is that all of us marinate in this culture that has a particular view of love, of marriage, of romance. And the thing is, it's a view that really doesn't square up with what the Bible teaches us about marriage. What I want us to do is, in this passage today, I want us to see that Paul is hinting and talking about marriage in a particular way, that this is a lot bigger than we think it is. That it really is much more than about our own personal happiness and our own personal fulfillment and satisfaction. What I want to do in the time that we have together, I want to start in 1 Corinthians 7, and I want to look at what Paul is saying as it relates to the longevity of marriage. What is the picture of how long marriage is supposed to last? But what I want to do is I want us then pivot to an allusion that he makes to Jesus' teaching about marriage and have us look at the nature of marriage. And I'm going to have us jump over to Matthew chapter 19. But let's start in our passage right now, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 16. And Paul writes and he says, "But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving spouse is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" So in this passage, Paul starts off in verses 10 and 11. And he's talking about different groups. He's now addressing this second group. Previous part of the chapter, he's talking about those who weren't married, talking about the idea of marriage, is marriage okay, especially as it relates to sexual relationships and sexual temptation. And he's saying, yes, marriage is a good thing. But then he shifts in verse 10, to start talking to another group. He's talking to the marriage people, those who are married and those who are believers, because he gets to that other set of those who are believers. One is a believer and one's unbeliever. So this group right here, he's talking about those who are married and those who are believers. And what's interesting, he says that this is what I'm going to tell you is really from the Lord. He understands, and I kind of can't articulate this, but he understands when God, the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit, is being very clear in telling him what to write, and then times when he's not. And this is a case where he's saying, this is clearly from the Lord. This is a divine statement about the longevity of marriage. And what does he say? He says it very simply, if you are married, don't divorce your spouse. He keeps it very simple. He says, if you do, it's interesting, and here he doesn't comment whether it's for legitimate or illegitimate reasons. He doesn't make the comment. But he says that what the Lord communicates about this is that if you do get divorced, he says, remain single or reconcile. Now, I find that really interesting. I remember the first time I read that was a couple of years ago, and I was like, man, I don't know if I've ever read that verse. That is a very challenging verse. Because it seems as though he's putting a really tight limit on this idea for people who are divorced as to whether or not they can get remarried to someone else. So Paul's making it very clear that this is what the Lord is teaching about. If you're married, stay married, don't get divorced. But if you do, you either stay in this position of being single or you reconcile to the spouse, if possible. Obviously, if they've moved on, if they've married, if they've died, whatever. But that's the message that he has to them. The second thing that he says in verses 12 through 15, he says to the rest, and this is this next group, okay, the unmarrieds, then the married believers, and now he's talking about those who are married, but one of the spouses is a non-believer. And it's interesting, here he says, this is kind of more my perspective. You know, I don't have a direct statement from the Lord on this, but I'm going to tell you as the founder in the sense, the leader of this church, the one who introduced you to Christ, the one who has the Holy Spirit, who does have the Word of God, I'm going to apply the truth of this to your situation, all right? Now, it's interesting, when Paul says, not I, but the Lord, I hope none of us in here thinks, oh, I don't have to listen to this, because this is just Paul's opinion. No, this is still Holy Scripture. This is still what God wants us to learn. But Paul is saying, I'm applying the principle of what Scripture teaches about marriage and divorce in these situations. And what is the message? There's three parts to what he's trying to say to this third group in verses 12 through 15. The first part of the message, he says simply, if you're married to an unbeliever and they want to stay with you, don't divorce them. You have a cooperative relationship that's going on. Even though they might disagree with what you fundamentally believe about reality, about God, about life, that's not grounds to dismiss them and walk out of your marriage. If they agree to live with you, live in that sense of harmony, you don't have the freedom to divorce them for that reason. If anything, it's a great opportunity for you to demonstrate what Christ is like, what the gospel is like. So the last thing Paul is saying you can do is get rid of them, so to speak, or get out of it just because you don't see eye to eye on your faith. Now, he's speaking to people, more than likely, who had become Christians after they got married. So here, they're married. Now, one of them becomes a believer and the other one doesn't. So he's trying to help them understand, how do I walk with Jesus even though my spouse doesn't? And the first thing he says, if your spouse doesn't, that doesn't mean you get to leave them. That does not mean that you get to divorce them. A couple of reasons that he gives. First, is that right? He says, why? Why is that? Because he says it's being married to an unbeliever will influence them, will sanctify them. Now, what does that mean when he's saying sanctify? First of all, what does it not mean? All right? From what we understand from Scripture, it definitely does not mean that because your spouse is an unbeliever, just the fact that they're married to you automatically makes them saved. That's not true. The Scriptures don't teach that. Salvation is an individual's decision that a person has to make as far as confessing their sins to God and claiming Christ as their Savior. So he's not saying this idea means that if you are married to an unbeliever, they're automatically a Christian. Doesn't mean that. Secondly, it doesn't mean that they will become a Christian. There is no guarantee, he goes on to say that in verse 16 that we'll come back to. He's saying, no, this doesn't mean you have a guarantee that it'll eventually become a Christian. So don't have any false hope that just because you're in their lives, they're automatically going to come to Christ and grow in their faith. But what it does mean, it means, first of all, that your marriage is legitimate regardless of your spouse's unbelief. See, people, I think, were starting to kind of go, gosh, well, if I'm a Christian and they're not a Christian, does that invalidate my marriage somehow? Is that an unlawful marriage in the church? Is that an illegitimate marriage before God? And Paul says, no, it's not, because marriage itself is sacred. Marriage itself is pure. Second of all, is that you belong to Christ. You're completely righteous in God's eyes because of what Christ has done for you. So you're not legitimate at all. The relationship is not illegitimate. Because people are like, gosh, how do I keep moving towards somebody who's not a believer? How do I get intimate with somebody who's not a believer? Is that wrong and bad? And Paul's saying, no, it's not wrong and bad. It's not. You are holy because of what Christ has done, not because of who you are connected to in your marriage relationship. It's interesting, when he talks about this, remember, be clear, that he's talking to somebody who wasn't a Christian, who actively married someone who wasn't a Christian. He's already very clear on that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. He says very clearly to believers that if you are a believer, don't be unequally yoked with a non-believer. Because what do you have in common on that deepest level about who God is and how life works? He's talking again about people who are married, then one of them has come to Christ. He's not saying it's okay to be a Christian and then actively seek out somebody who's not a believer. So what does this mean about sanctifying this unbeliever? It means that they are in a spot where this is a legal, good marriage in God's eyes. Now, there might be room for influence. There might. But because you're married to a non-believer does not mean you're in an illegitimate marriage. You're in marriage. God's made marriage. Okay? What does it mean about children? Such the idea that they would be holy. Again, the idea is not that they're going to be automatically holy or the promise of that, because each child has to make their own individual profession of faith. What he's saying is that this marriage is lawful, it's legal, it's good. That means your children are good. They are not illegitimate children. It's not like anyone can look at you and say, oh, well, you got a kid with that non-believer, so I don't think that's a real, you know, I don't think that's a proper relationship. I think that kid should be, you know, shamed or this or that. No, no, no. He's saying this is a legitimate parent-child relationship. This child does not have to have some moniker on them that they're wrong or bad or illegitimate. They belong to you. Your marriage is good. Everything is right and lawful because of what marriage is and because of the fact that you belong to Christ. Okay? The second thing that he points out, first is just kind of talking about this idea of sanctifying this unbelieving spouse as well as the child. The second part of this message in verses 12 through 15, he says, if your unbelieving spouse leaves, let them leave. That's just kind of weird in some level, isn't it? He's saying, if your unbelieving spouse leaves, let them leave. So what is he talking about here? Does this mean that a Christian is not to fight for their marriage or to seek counsel or to pray or do all those things? No, he doesn't mean that. Because we should do those things. We're commanded by other places in Scriptures. Just look at all the one another's and how we're supposed to treat each other. To love one another, encourage one another, bear one another's burdens, accept one another, forgive one another. All of these things the believing spouse is still obligated to do because their relationship with Christ. The thing is, he's saying, believer, you can't control your spouse. So if they leave, what are you going to do about it? What can you do? You can't do anything. You can pray. You can ask. You can have conversations. But you cannot control them. And what's so interesting about how this goes to the next idea is this idea about God's called us to peace. You can't force your spouse to stay. You can't argue them into the marriage. You can't quarrel with them and fight with them and control them and shame them. You are out of control and cannot do this. God's not called you to beat up your spouse who wants to leave. He's called us to peace. And as you pray, as you seek reconciliation, as you do all the things God has made clear to you from Scripture and through His Spirit, there's nothing more you can do. God's called us to peace. And if they leave, they leave. And the third part of this, he says, then if your unbelieving spouse leaves, then you're no longer bound. Now, this gets a little trickier, and I'm just going to give my take on it. But I think what's interesting, is, especially as we'll see in this next part of this message tonight, is this idea that you're no longer bound to fix this marriage because you can't. In other words, when you stand before the Lord, he's not going to be able to look at you and say, well, you didn't do enough. It's like, no, you did everything you could. And yet they left you. You are free from the obligation to fix this marriage because you weren't the one that left, they're the one who left. You are free from that kind of accountability before the Lord. Okay? That their departure was their choice. Now, again, this provides that you are doing what God wants you to do, that you're following Scripture, listening to His Spirit. But basically the idea is that if they leave, you're off the hook because what else can you do? And Paul's trying to help them understand that freedom they have in the sense that it's not their fault. If they can claim everything, if they know that, they've done that, they've learned, they've asked, they've sought forgiveness, they've sought out their spouse for the challenges or any sins, and they've done all these things, Paul says, look, they've left. So seek peace and know that you are not accountable for that failure. Now, again, I can't say enough. If God calls to your mind and helps you understand where you were deficient in this, how you treated your spouse, then you will be accountable because all of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But he's trying to highlight the idea that this person has left you. Okay? The last thing he says in verse 16 is just this summary idea that though God can work and use your words, your prayers, your behavior to win your unbelieving spouse to Christ, he can. And again, going back to verses 12 through 15, he says, do those things. If they agree to live with you, keep living and keep modeling and keep praying and keep teaching and preaching the gospel to them. But the idea is that you can't control them. You have no guarantees. So he's trying to lay out some perspective. And what's interesting about this passage that we just looked at is that to both of these groups, he teaches don't divorce your spouse. He makes it really clear to both groups. You don't divorce your spouse, whether it's believer or unbeliever. You don't. And he says, if you do, you remain single or you be reconciled. Now, if you let that sit with you for a second, I don't know about you, but that seems really kind of hard. It seems like he's taking a pretty hard stance on divorce. He's kind of saying there really isn't a way out. And this is the time where maybe sometimes Christianity feels like, ooh, oppressive. Like, gosh, that's kind of mean. Doesn't God really know what's going on in this relationship? And this is where our culture is really different. Because would our culture say stuff like this? I don't think so, right? I think our culture would say, hey, man, if you're not getting it and you tried, and even if you didn't try, move on. Move on. Life is too short. And if life is about finding someone to make you happy, then keep looking. Keep looking. But that's not the perspective. He takes a harder stance on the longevity of marriage and says, no, you shouldn't get out of it. Now, why does he take that stance? This is where I want us to jump to Matthew chapter 19. And it's interesting. I wonder if this is, in a sense, what Paul might have been alluding to when he said, this is not from me, this is from the Lord. What's interesting about Matthew 19, if you remember that passage, Jesus is being challenged by the Pharisees about divorce, about the idea, the debate at the time was, can you divorce your spouse for any reason? Or is there a particular way to understand the word indecency? Can indecency be anything you want it to be? Or is it a particular kind of sexual behavior, sexual acts? And that was kind of the debate. And they wanted him to step in and settle this debate that was happening between two rabbis, two schools of rabbis. It's interesting what he says in chapter 19, verses 3 through 6. It says, some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And Jesus presents a view of marriage here that's really different from the culture of his time and today. I find it interesting how Jesus is trying to underscore just how fundamental what he is saying really is. He says, have you not read? Do you think this is a group of people who are unfamiliar with this story? Absolutely not. They know exactly what this story is all about. But you know what? They've missed something. How is it that these teachers of the law, these Pharisees, these really, really smart people when it comes to biblical study, missed something in the first and second chapters of the Torah? That's a little bit not so much of a dig. It might be a dig, but he's trying to say, guys, there's some really fundamental things here that you're missing as we talk about this relationship called marriage, that you're trying to discuss the idea of divorce. And Jesus wants us to have a different view and show us a higher view of what marriage is all about. There's four things that Jesus emphasizes about marriage that I want us to unpack through this passage. First thing that he emphasizes is that God made marriage to be a team that reflects his unity. Marriage is a team that reflects his unity. In verse 4, he says he made them male and female. See, he's hearkening them back to Genesis, that God made humans in his image as male and female. Genesis 1:26 and 1:27 says, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Jesus is starting at the basics. Who's involved in a marriage? It's a man and a woman. And a man and a woman are complementary to each other. In other words, they were made for each other. They were designed to live in such a way to be united and to be a team. Why? Because they're made in the image of God. Now, what is God like? God is a diverse God, isn't he? We have Father, we have Son, we have Holy Spirit. Okay? The Father doesn't die on the cross, right? The Son doesn't indwell us in the sense that the Holy Spirit does. So there's a way in which this God, this Father, Son, and Spirit are different, but yet they cooperate with each other. They're not only different, but they're one. So God's made this marriage to consist of a man and a woman who are made in his image, who are both very different. Can I get an amen? Are you different from your spouse if you're married? Hello. Absolutely. But he's made them different, but designed them to get along in unity. He's designed this to reflect the complementary nature of men and women. That when men and women get along and they're in unity, oh my gosh, that's a beautiful picture. Because it reflects the unity of God himself. God's diverse and he's unified as well. Verse 6, he goes on to say and reemphasize, this is so interesting, he adds emphasis, they are no longer two, but one flesh. And I think this is the core of his argument. Why can you not separate them? Well, because they're inseparable. They're no longer two. They're one flesh. See, marriage is two separate persons who unite to become one flesh. That's what the scriptures teach. That's what he's taking them back to the fundamentals. They're not these separatable pieces. They're one unit is what he's trying to underscore. So what does one flesh mean? How does the Bible use the word one? I think this is really interesting. Couple of thoughts. One is a singular, one is used in the, to mean singular in essence or number. Okay? If you remember the great Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." They lived in a region, a part of the world that believed in all these different kinds of gods. And the Israeli God, the Israelite God, is one. There's one God. That's it. There's only one singular God. There's one. Another thing that's meant by this idea of one is it's the idea that it's exclusive, that this God is exclusive. He's the only one we should worship. Now, the Jews hear about all these other gods, but they're not supposed to see them as equal or anything. This is the one God. This is the exclusive God. This is the one that you should worship, that you should ignore all the others, so to speak. Even though there aren't others, in your mind you should understand there are no other gods. This is the exclusive commitment that you should have. He says in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." You should have an exclusive relationship that I am the one God that you follow. And also one in the sense of being united towards this common goal. The idea that separate members who are cooperating as one unity. That's another way that the Bible uses this word, one. That's true of God. We just talked about that, the Trinity. Father, Son, and Spirit, all working together, right? I love what Jesus said in John 14, 26. He said, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Do you see the cooperation involved with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit? This is the idea of one. It's the idea of unity. It was used of Israel as a nation in Judges chapter 20, verses 1 and verse 11. It says, "Then all Israel from Dan to Beersheba and from the land of Gilead came together as one and assembled before the Lord in Mizpah." So all the Israelites got together and united as one man against the city. So he's emphasizing this idea that one means exclusive, it means singular, it means cooperating, it means these different separate people, essence in a sense, working together as one. Jesus says there is one team, there is no longer two. They are a unit. When you think of comedy teams, when I say Abbott, what do you think of? Costello. If I say Martin, what do you think of? Martin and Lewis, right? So the idea is that, okay, those are really bad examples. I know, this is a little bit bigger than that. But the point is, there's a unit. There's a team. God's designed marriage to be a team. I remember one of our friends had gone through a really ugly situation in their marriage, and he was confessed to a second affair in their marriage, and she said, "I've had it," and they'd fallen apart. And the thing that was hardest for Janet and me both is that when we received the new Christmas card for her and her new husband, there was just something that it was weird. I'm just being honest with you. It was weird because it's never been these two. It's always been these two. That's how we've always known them. That's how our kids have always known them. And I want to suggest that this is the idea that God says you are now a unit. That's the first thing Jesus wants us to understand, that God made marriage to be a team that reflects his unity. Second thing is that God made marriage to be a team that reflects his mission. When he says that he created the male and female, what's interesting about that is it also harkens back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And the thing is, God's designed this male and female to cooperate in such a way to have a mission that there would be more people who know and love and serve this God. Genesis chapter 1, God's creating all these things to reproduce after their kind, and then he gets to human beings made in his image, and he's like, you know what? I want them to reproduce after their kind. That's their mission. Now, it doesn't mean that if you don't produce children, you're not really married, and you're not fulfilling a position, you're a mission. The idea is that God's designed men and women for that direct purpose. You cannot have a new human being without a man and a woman. As much as our culture today wants to say you can, you can't. And part of the nature of this team is not just being unified to reflect God, but to be involved in making him known to more people. And that can start with our biological kids. And it's so interesting how at the beginning of this chapter, he's talking about this whole idea of sex and sexual relationships. And this is where our culture gets it so whacked. God's designed sex to be the marital act. It is the act reserved solely for the man and the wife, the husband and the wife. Now, as soon as he starts to say that and start talking about God's view of sex, it starts to sound really, you know, puritanical and all that kind of stuff. I mean, it starts to sound a little bit like a Dr. Seuss book, maybe, you know, the way the culture views us and our view of the Bible. You know, a little too oppressive and repressive and Dr. Seussy. And what I mean by that is it sounds to the non-believer when we talk about sex that God is saying, thou shalt not have sex in a box, thou shalt not have sex with a fox. Thou shalt not have sex on a log, thou shalt not have sex with a dog. Thou shalt not have sex on a hat, thou shalt not have sex with a cat. Thou shalt not have sex here or there or anywhere, says I am. And it just feels oppressive. But they don't understand the big picture. God's designed men and women to do one thing together that they cannot do apart. Do you know that when it comes to you as an individual, you're complete in so many different ways except for one? Do you know that you have your own circulatory system so your blood can circulate your heart can circulate your blood? You have your own respiratory system. You don't have to depend on anybody else. You have your own nervous system to tell you when things are going wrong. You have your own digestive system to eat food and nourish your body. You're complete in all of these ways except for one. That if you're going to create another human being, you have to have another human being. You have to have the opposite sex. And God's designed this beautiful, beautiful, beautiful act. It's the act that draws a man and a woman together as husband and wife, that makes them mother and father. God's designed the love-making act to be the life-giving act. And there's something bigger in the purpose of marriage that he's drawing to than just the sense of their own happiness. That there's a mission that these two can uniquely fulfill to bring whole new human beings to earth. Eternal beings is going to require a man and a woman to work together, who complement each other, to work as a team. Kids are created by a team, but God also is teaching that kids are nurtured by a team. Male and female are necessary to raise children. Not only are they needed biologically, but they're needed psychologically and spiritually. This is the team that God's made to bring more people into the world. There's a sociologist at Rutgers University by the name of David Popino, and he said this, that the burden of social science evidence supports the idea that gender-differentiating parenting is important for human development, and that the contribution of fathers to child-rearing is unique and irreplaceable. We should disavow the notion that mommies can make good daddies, just as we should disavow the popular notion that daddies can make good mommies. The two sexes are different to the core, and each is necessary culturally and biologically for the optimal development of a human being. See, marriage was designed to be this team to reflect God's mission, to bring people into the world, to help people know who this God is and why he exists. It's something much, much bigger than their own personal happiness, especially for those who have children. There's something they're called to beyond just stargazing into each other's eyes. It's a beautiful part of unity. It is. But let's be united towards something, not just towards each other, but towards God's mission as a team. There's a third aspect or thing that Jesus wants us to understand from this passage. Thirdly, not only is that marriage is to reflect the team that reflects unity and reflect God's mission, but thirdly, God made marriage to be a team that reflects his wisdom. His wisdom. This is so interesting. Jesus makes this comment about Genesis. He says in verse 6, "What therefore God has joined together." Would you say that from that statement, Jesus thinks, oh, that was an accident that the two of you got together? Do you think that Jesus is saying, well, I don't know how you guys got together, but I don't know where God was. Boy, you really messed up. You totally messed this thing up because God had nothing to do with this. Jesus introduces this idea of God's sovereignty. That God in his great wisdom drew two people together for his purposes. Now, sovereignty gets a little challenging because sometimes it's like used to explain things that are difficult, like maybe COVID. And we try to think that, and maybe we even share that with people. You're saying, wait a minute, you're saying God's involved with COVID somehow? Are you saying that God made this happen and you find yourself backpedaling like, no, I don't mean that. But I mean, what do I mean? Because life is so big, like how involved is God? We think he's involved. But there's also the comfort of God's sovereignty, right? That we don't know why we're in this COVID thing, but do we believe God can work something big out of it? Do we believe that there's some bigger purpose for us and for our nation? Yes, that's the comfort of God's sovereignty. But what Jesus said is that God brought a man and a woman together for his purposes. And I want to tell you something. He's really smart. He's really, really smart. He really knows what he's doing. If you have children, think about this. How could your children get here if he didn't bring you two together? How is that possible? See, to create whole new human beings, he's got to get a couple human beings together. And if he knows us by name, if he knows us before we're born, then God is in great wisdom and kindness must bring people together. And Jesus lays his picture on it to say, God has brought these two people together for his purposes. There's ways Janet and I are so different, and it drives us nuts. It absolutely drives us nuts because we're different people. We view reality differently. We tackle problems differently. We like different TV shows, you know. We don't like the same cheese. I mean, there's all kinds of things that are really, really different. Why would God do that? Why would he bring two people together? Because he wants to teach Janet and me to love the way he loves. And you can be as self-disciplined as you want, and you can be as dialed in as you can be all by yourself, but you're not going to learn to love another human being the way God loves human beings unless you've got a close, intimate relationship with that human being. And he's created marriage as this incredible place, not just to create new human beings, but for our sanctification, to help us become more and more and more like him. And that's what leads to this fourth purpose of marriage, is that God made marriage to be a team that reflects his character. Verse 6 again, "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." There's a permanence to marriage that he's talking about here. Why? Because it reflects the character of God. See, marriage is for life. Why is that? Because God is a loyal lover. God persistently pursues those that he's in relationship. His loving kindness is loyal. And he wants you and me as believers and followers, as people who claim his name, to become more like him. He wants us to be loyal lovers. And that's why this is meant to reflect that. God said, "I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you." He promises that in the Old Testament. Jesus repeats it in the New Testament. And so where do you ever conceive of God saying, you know what, when it comes to the Trinity, when do you ever think of the Spirit saying, you know what, I'm out of here. You know, I'm invisible, nobody knows me, nobody respects me, nobody really gets me, you know, I kind of get not the biggest billing in this outfit, I'm out of here. Doesn't happen. Because he's not only united, but the character is that he has this staying power, and he wants us to become people who have that kind of integrity that he has. So he's designed this team to reflect what he is like, and leaving people behind quitting on people is not what he's about, is he? Now, please don't hear me to say that doing this is easy, because it's not. It's not. Most of us all understand that who are married. This is why we need God. This is why we need his Spirit to help us love the way he loves and live the way he lives. But because it's hard doesn't mean that it's okay to leave it. Because it's something so much bigger and something so much more beautiful than our own personal happiness in those moments. Well, in summary, the idea is that Jesus says that marriage has these four ideas, that we're to be a team that reflects God's unity, that reflects his mission, that reflects his wisdom, and reflects his character. See, marriage is a one-flesh relationship, a diverse yet cooperative, exclusive, and inseparable team. That's how he's designed it. It's a comprehensive commitment that we make to each other because God's made a comprehensive commitment to us. It's comprehensive in this unifying act of marriage, of sex, that we give to each other and enjoy and learn to experience as a married couple because of its bonding properties and intimacy. It's comprehensive in this unifying purposes that we've talked about, God's unity and God's mission. But marriage is also this comprehensive team that Jesus wants us to understand in the unifying commitments that we make of marriage. Marriage is supposed to be monogamous. That's why we promise to each other, I take this woman. I take this man. It's one person that has my commitment for life. It's also meant to be exclusive. That's why we make the promise, forsaking all others. There is no other person. I'm forsaking them. I'm committing to you. This is an exclusive relationship. And lastly, it's a permanent relationship because we make the promise, till death do us part. See, this is why Paul was saying what he said. He's not trying to be mean. He's not trying to say, oh, your pain doesn't really matter. Suck it up. What he's saying is don't get lost in the challenges and the pain of your marriage relationship and think and lose perspective of the grandeur of what this thing is and what God wants to do in and through you by staying in this marriage relationship. And seeing marriage for what it really is, this incredibly powerful and beautiful team that God has made to reflect him and his mission in the world. Well, if you're married, how you doing as a team? How you doing? Are there some areas that you're kind of hitting all cylinders in and you're feeling good? Are there some ones that you're not? I'll be quite honest with you. We have one senior in high school this year, and pretty soon Janet and I are going to be empty nesters. And for those of you who know what I'm talking about, we don't really know what challenges lie ahead. The readjustments we're going to have to make as a married couple. But what I do know is that there are many people who've been married for 35 and 40 years who get divorced. Because once the kids are gone, it exposes what's really happening. And they're not a team. And there might even be people in here who experience the same thing. You don't feel like a team. That doesn't mean you don't act like a team and you can break the thing up. What is it that you need God to do to help you continue to love and commit to each other, to be the team he's designed you to be and the team you want to be in your heart? Are you embracing the truth that God brought you together for his purposes? It's one of the best things we can do is reaffirm that, you know what, I don't get it, but God brought you to my life. He brought you to me. I don't get that sometimes, but you know what? He's really, really smart. Will you receive your spouse as God's provision for you? Not some mistake, not some accident. You know, it's not like he was going, oh man, what happened to them? How did they get together? You know, no. He's smart. Will you embrace that? And are you reflecting God's unity to each other, to your children, to the world? Even though your kids might be gone, they're going to still look to you and see what kind of unit you are. See what kind of relationship you have. It's really important to them that you still learn and grow as a couple as you get older and demonstrate what that looks like. What was interesting at the end of our week in Texas is Andy, at the very end of the time, What happens is the camp director gives the couples a chance to go pick up a rock, and everybody picks up a rock as a couple, and they get some pens to write something on the rock, kind of an Ebenezer reminder, the idea of what God did, just as when the Israelites crossed the Jordan and said, hey, let's collect stones as a memory. And so we're encouraged to get the stone and write something on it, and then if you want to share it. So we did that, we wrote all these things down, and the very first person that got up to share was Andy and his wife, the guy who talked about all his affairs and how where they were. And he said, what we wrote on our rock was this, Team Barner. Because they're understanding the bigger purpose for their marriage is to be this inseparable team that God wants to work in and through. And that's what God wants for all of us who are married, all of us who are considering marriage, to understand the high view and the beauty of what marriage is. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you very much for just this big picture. Lord, I know I'm surrounded and saturated in a culture that just doesn't represent this in TV shows, in articles, in movies, in songs. It's just not represented anywhere anymore. And it's easy to believe that marriage is about me, about what I'm getting, instead of what kind of man I'm becoming, what kind of servant I'm becoming to my wife. And Lord, I pray for all of us. I know we're in so many different places when it comes to this. Some might be doing well. Some might just be hurting and need to have some good conversations. And some are despairing. I pray for your spirit to bring comfort and perspective. And we're just so grateful that your spirit wants to help us and can help us. So make it clear what our next steps need to be. In Jesus' name, amen.